Well, it's exciting for me to be able to break open the Word of God with you this morning. So without further ado, if you take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 5, we've been spending quite a bit of time here in this wonderful chapter, learning a lot, really, about praise and how praise is so very significant in Israel's cult, how they praise the Lord for various things. And in this particular instance, this is a praise to God for victory, victory that he obviously gave. We are or have been titling this little brief series on, it's actually become a series, I suppose, on Judges 5, celebrating God's grace for the fight, because we are in the same fight. It is the fight of faith. Paul calls it the good fight. And we have won, obviously, in Christ. We have the victory in Christ. And until we see the consummation of that victory in heaven, we are commanded to continue to win, to demonstrate that victory in our everyday lives. And victory in that sense means obedient lives, not giving up any ground that Jesus has won for us, not giving into temptation, not giving into false teaching, not being swayed by anything, but rather remaining firm and remaining orthodox, remaining pure, both in our thought and in our doctrine and in our behavior. This was the task of all God's people of every era, and not the least of which is Israel here in Judges 5. Now, we know the remnant are the ones that are carrying the torch of righteousness for God. And we have seen here how their praise song to God for victory in the fight, the way that they have put it together, the way or the content of this actual praise song shows us and gives us greater insight as to how songs like this actually taught and encouraged believers in the way. We have said so far that this praise emphasizes covenant loyalty against the current threat of paganism. You might remember that there was a polemic involved there. So as we praise the Lord, we do so in a way that actually discredits or is a slap in the face to anything that sets itself up against the Word of God. It acknowledges the works of faithful believers as well, who engender loyalty among the body by promoting God's will. And in addition, it encourages all believers who hear this praise to be more loyal and more zealous in their living of faith. Points out that because of God's merciful and gracious acts to us, we should remind those who are hesitant to obey the Lord that we need him and that they need to snap out of their spiritual lethargy and step up to the plate and win for Christ. A song like this recognizes God's ways of winning, no other way but God's ways. And that life apart from a pure devotion to God and to his ways is really very difficult for any believer. Those are just some of the elements, the features of this song. And as I say, it gives us insight as to how praise songs like this instructed believers, encouraged believers in the way. And the fact that they were sung brings in a celebratory element, an element of joy, an element of thanksgiving. Well, we have only two elements left, and rather to try and tackle both in this remaining time we have, we're going to look at just the second to the last, which is number 7 in this whole progression. Number 8 is also there published for you in your bulletin, but we're going to look at that next time as we close out this wonderful study in Judges 5. For now, let's zero in and use the remainder of our time to understand that number 7, our praise to God for his grace in the fight, should openly reject counterfeit worldviews that lead those who are guided by them to death. Saying that another way, there are worldviews that are not biblical, the biblical worldview, any worldview outside the biblical worldview, that guides people and that people listen to and hide themselves in and look to for identity and comfort and confirmation for the things that they do eventually lead to death. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 10. These are their refuges, their strongholds. That's what ideologies are in 2 Corinthians 10, round about verses 4 and 5. We're to poke holes in those ideologies. We're to tear down those fortresses. The reason is because those fortresses according to those who live in them, protect them and give them safety. It's what we would call today the safe place, are actually what will entomb them. And they will, if they are left to their ideologies, will die in them. It's interesting that the word tomb in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, is the same Greek word for tomb. And I think Paul is purposely ambiguous there so that his readership, that new Greek, would understand that. So we're saying that our praise to God for his grace in the fight should openly reject these counterfeit worldviews, these worldviews and ideologies that set themselves up against the counsel of God. Look at verses 28 to 30. We'll see how Deborah actually presents this particular element. Through the window peered Sisera's mother, verse 28. Behind the lattice, she cried out, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?" The wisest of her ladies answers her. In other words, she speaks to herself. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, "Are they not finding the dividing the spoils? A woman or two for each man, colorful garments as plunder for Sisera, colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck, all this as plunder." Sisera's mother concluding that the reason her son, the general, tarries is because he's enjoying the plunder. In addition to that, women at his disposal. She's almost reveling in the fact that they're having a good old time until they eventually bring the spoils home. Here it's obvious that Deborah, after she's already replayed the futile attempts of Sisera back in verses 26 and 27, proclaims the utter hopelessness of all those who stand against the Lord, Sisera's mother included. In this case, Deborah zeroes in on the few Canaanite survivors, including the general's mother. Now, Deborah did not know that Sisera said any of this, and we don't know if she said any of this, but the point is that Deborah is putting words in the general's mother's mouth for a point, for a reason. Deborah sings, you see, about God's enemies and how they are deceived into thinking that they are victorious, that their gods are stronger, and that their way of life is superior. But they are sorely misled, and soon they will discover the grim reality of their defeat and their standing before God. That's what Deborah teaches in this song to the congregation. The mother of the dead Canaanite general wonders why her famous son tarries and wrongly concludes, well, that he must be taking his time plundering and having his way with women. Little did she know that he fled the scene like a coward, and he was taken advantage of by a woman who killed him. So what are we to think about this part of Deborah's song? Now, this is supposed to be a joyous occasion. I assure you that this element lends to the joy and the celebratory element of this song. But that's no doubt a question in the minds of many who read this. Should a song of victory to God that is cast in a joyous praise actually taunt the worldviews of Yahweh's enemies? Should it do that? The belief that misleads them and guides them ultimately to defeat and judgment? Should a song of victory to God highlight this, emphasize this, even mention it? Well, the psalmists thought so. You have your Bibles at the ready. You might want to follow through. I'm going to rattle this off, though, just for sake of time. The psalmist of Psalm 2 sings of the bad counsel that the enemies of God take and then act upon, and how God tauntingly laughs at them in verses 1 and 2 and then verse 4. It says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. This is a song that was sung in the assembly. Singing means joyous occasion, celebration. Likewise, King David sings of this in a number of his own psalms. Psalm 7, he sings of an enemy of God who is convinced, I'm sorry, who connives, rather, and brings forth deception, convinced that he will overpower David, only to have it backfire on himself. Verses 14 to 16, behold, he, that is the enemy, travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. That's the worldview. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out. He has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. He doesn't stop there. And again, in Psalm 9, he sings also about their deceptive ways that were devised to trap God's people, but instead they became ensnared by them. Verses 15 and 16, Psalm 9, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known, that is to say, in this. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked are snared. Psalm 14. He comes right out and calls those who deny Yahweh's existence fools. This is a song, celebration, sung in the assembly. Verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and they have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good, David sings in the assembly. We find in the Song of Moses, if we were to go all the way back to Exodus 15, which is also a praise song of victory to God, quoting in a taunting way his enemies' futile plans to overthrow God and his people. Listen to verses 9 and 10. This is Exodus 15. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. Then you, O Lord, blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Now, before you think that Israel has some morbid fascination with the deceptive and the fatal views and practices of God's enemies to the point of gloating over their defeat, you might want to think about a similar posture and practice that our forefathers have left us, and that it is part of our American heritage. That's right. Let me enlighten you. Americans today, along with other nations, in fact, do this. Maybe they don't even realize it. That is, we replay how we want to fight and also how specifically our opponents lost it. This is not unique to the ancients. It is rather a natural part of celebrating victory. We do this usually with significant wins in the area of sports, for example, where teams that represent their cities play against each other for victory on the field or on the ice, as the case may be. And then we hear newscasters at the end of a victory recount it. The underdogs, they were favored to lose 10-1. And who would think their ingenuity and how they outmaneuvered their opponents, the champions, who were no match for them. The champions made bad passes. They were inaccurate. The underdogs made interceptions. They outran them. They outthought them, and so on. I mean, we can probably go back into history and hear all of these kinds of recountings that actually show the winnings of a team, how they won, and how the opposite team lost. Perhaps in another area, though, we do this every time we sing our national anthem. That's right. The lyrics come from a poem that, as you know, Francis Scott Key wrote, then 35-year-old lawyer and amateur poet. He wrote it on September 14, 1814, after witnessing the British Royal Navy bombarding Fort McHenry in Baltimore. in the harbor. It was during the Battle of Baltimore in the War of 1812. Key was inspired by the large U.S. flag with 15 stars and 15 stripes, known as the Star-Spangled Banner, flying triumphantly above the fort during the U.S. victory. The anthem has all the characteristics of a victory song or a song of celebration for victory. Whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight? Oh, the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the rockets' red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. It's inspiring, isn't it? It's meant to be. That's the verse that we all know, and the verse that we sing and we hear sung at all kinds of important events. But there are three more verses, and they develop the theme of victory further. For example, in the third stanza, we referenced the band of evil Brits who tried to take away our homeland, but they failed miserably. And the words are graphic. Quote, "And where is the band who so vauntingly swore that the havoc of war and the battle's confusion, a home and a country, should leave us no more? Their blood was washed out, their foul steps pollution. No refuge could save the hireling and slave from the terror of flight and the gloom of the grave. And the star-spangled banner in triumph doth wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave." It's a victory song, celebrating victory. Now, by the way, I think you'll like this. The song of victory that was inspired by Yankee resilience and valor, and that we sing to inspire national pride and healthy patriotism, was at the same time sung, at least initially, are you ready? As a thanksgiving to God. For it acknowledges God as the power behind the victory, and the victory as God's blessing to us. Listen to the fourth stanza. "Oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation, blessed with victory and peace. May the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God we trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave." I bet you never thought that the star-spangled banner was very much a praise song of victory to God's grace to us in our fight, in this case, the War of 1812. Now, my point is simply this. What Deborah does in this song, and what David and other psalmists do later in theirs, is certainly something that seems to be common to victory songs in general, even in our day, whether it is for victory on the battlefield or the sports field. And what they did and what we do is this. We expose the futile worldviews and attempts sourced in those worldviews of our opponents, and in this case, our enemies, to overthrow God and his people. That's what we do. We point out the miserable failure of their thinking, the miserable failure of their worldview, and as a result, the miserable failure of their schemes and their plots. Therefore, what is so natural to do for Israel then, and for us now, is something that we should certainly incorporate in our song of praise to God for victory in the good fight. We'll talk a lot more about singing a victory song next time, but before we even get that far, we would do well to ask if there's any evidence in the New Testament of the church discrediting the depraved worldviews and practices that exert dangerous influences on us and against which we fight as a good way to bolster and energize Christian zeal to stand our ground in God's word. Is there any evidence of this? Well, there are a number of passages we could actually review. Let me just show you two of them. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is one of them. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 10 is something that we need to just take a quick peek at. Verse 1 begins this way. The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There is the worldview, the satanic worldview. And of course, any worldview that sets itself up against the will of God, the word of God, is certainly sourced in Satan himself. Now, verse 2 states that these doctrines will be propagated by hypocrites and liars who are seared in their own conscience. And then verse 3 shows that these doctrines lead to ungodly practices. According to verse 6, elders need to expose these false doctrine and these practices and their proponents. They need to, quote, point out these things to the brethren, end quote. And in addition, as good servants of Christ Jesus, we are to be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine and live it before the church. Verse 7 says that they are to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. That is to say, we, the true people of God. Verse 7 says, prescribe and teach these things. Verses 15 and 16 show how we are to fight for sound doctrine and practice. It says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. That's what Timothy, as a good pastor, as a good elder, a good leader, is supposed to do, as he counters the worldviews and practices of the enemy that come slamming against the church. Here's another passage that we could spend a great deal of time in if we had. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 23. Paul says this, beginning in verse 17. So I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to the sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Here is a recounting of God's enemies and their actions and their thinking, right? Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is a biblical worldview. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Here, Paul exposes with derision the depraved worldviews along with their lifestyles, for he has no respect, beloved, for any worldview that is not a biblical one. No respect. No toleration. He then goes on to encourage a godly lifestyle that is produced by a redeemed and renewed mind, that is the mind of Christ. Now, these passages that speak of fighting off depraved ways of thinking and behavior and putting on redeemed ways of thinking and behavior, admittedly, they are not cast strictly in a context of a praise song to God. That's the only thing that's missing. However, the idea that we are to fight for righteousness in a spirit of praise and thanksgiving is certainly understood, is it not? In this first epistle, where Paul begins by calling Timothy, he says, fight the good fight of faith, verse 18. He quickly sets the tone of, or spirit, of Timothy's fighting well in the spirit of prayer that includes thanksgiving in chapter 2, verse 1. Notice Paul commands that prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made for all men. So how does this fit? Well, these are unbelievers. This is the lost. some of which are false teachers against which Timothy fights for the preservation of sound doctrine. The inference here is that we can thank God when he wins over the lost. He wins over his enemies, like he did us, including false teachers in salvation and the doctrinally misguided in the church. He wins over as well. That certainly is praiseworthy. And so we can understand that what Paul says to Timothy is cast in a grand context of praise and thanksgiving. And what Paul says in Ephesians 4 is also part of a larger context of the entire epistle, which begins with a praise to God. And it doesn't stop at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Chapter 1, again, verses 16 and 17. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Chapter 3, verse 20, Paul praises God in a small benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And then again in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Paul speaks about being constantly in a state of thanksgiving to God. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And this is what precedes, by the way, chapter 6, and the armor of God. In fact, chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, in a context where we all, including Paul, needs God's help in fighting the good fight, Paul ends by saying, with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterances may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And here we have it. Elements of victory that God has given to his redeemed own, praise and thanksgiving to him because of this, and a denouncing of all that stands against godly faith and practice. It's all right there. And we shouldn't be surprised, because God wrote both testaments. Now, as I hope to devote next time to the last element that is present in Deborah's song of praise to God for his grace in the fight, and tie everything together with some practical ways that we should carry these principles that we have enumerated in our communal praise to God in the assembly, I want to leave you with a thought. Just one thought. I think it's profound. We can certainly, and should actually, apply our praise to God for his grace in the fight to another battle that was very real for all of us, and to sing of it in our assembly so that we never forget it and its significance. And I refer to the time that God reconciled you to himself. Before then, we were unconverted, and as Paul says in Romans 7, verse 8, we stood at enmity with God. As he tells us in Titus 3, verses 3 to 7, we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I might refer back to the book of Ephesians with this particular battle that Jesus won for us on the cross, a victory that we share in him, having died with him, having been buried with him, and having risen with him. Chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." And then chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. "Therefore, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Chapter 2, verse 19. "Then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And finally, chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." In 1939, the Reverend Eugene Bartlett Sr. put these sentiments to words in an old gospel tune called "Victory in Jesus." First one I ever heard when I was saved. It goes like this. "I heard an old, old story how a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and I won the victory." Verse 2. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, "Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit." And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Final verse. "I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story, and some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory." Chorus. "Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood." Amen. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. As we open your truth, we can see you for who you really are and ourselves for who we really are in comparison. We are grateful, O God, that you won the victory for us in Christ, that you have brought us to yourself in a saving way. And now, Lord, your truth lives through us, that we might broadcast this very truth of eternal life to the world. We pray then that we would be steadfast, for only soldiers who fight can do this successfully for you. That is who we are, more than conquerors. We pray that we would not allow our foot to slip, but that we would continue winning, because it is our responsibility to do so. As we march on to the new song of salvation, we pray that you will be pleased to add to the train those who will endure to the end, for your honor, for your glory, and for the benefit of your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.